We are in the last chapter of James. Not too bad, huh? So Pastor Kenny, 2 weeks ago, was finishing or starting up the fifth chapter with his first few verses. I am going to attempt to finish the book of James today. But I got to tell you, this last portion has some shifts, it seems, from one subject to another. But it is an amazing and powerful last chapter. But I want to start with this first part. So turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5, and we're going to start with verse 7. But this section of Scripture is all about patiently waiting for the return of the Lord. Okay? Chapter 5 of James. I forgot to take that James off there. I was James and I didn't see it because the screen had gotten too big, so excuse that. I just had to keep you laughing. Okay, so we're going to start with verse 7. 5, verse 7. Dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Who patiently wait for the rains in the fall and in the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. And I was trying to think, why would James say that it was near? You know, James wrote the book when it was like 30 to maybe 32 years since Jesus ascended. And in our thinking, that's a long time. That's a half a lifetime. In my case, a third of a lifetime. But hey, nonetheless, that is a long time. James is saying the coming of the Lord is near. I wanted to take a look over to Matthew 24, where Jesus was talking about his own return and see what James meant when he was talking about this. Because remember, James is Jesus' half-brother. He knows Jesus.
Hallelujah.
You know, just like you know your brothers and sisters. You know, the good and the bad, but with Jesus there wasn't bad. So anyway, let's go to Matthew 24. And there I did it again, guys. I never got that off there. Matthew 24, we're going to start in verse 43. Understand this. This is Jesus talking. If a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would keep watch and not permit his house to be broken into. You also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come, least expected. And then at last, the sign that the Son of Man... Oops, sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Hold on. Where am I?
Praise Jesus, hallelujah.
So Jesus talking about the signs of the times, right? And he's if the homeowner knew that he was going to get broken into, how many of you, if you knew you were broken into, would either hightail it to somebody else's house or pull your guns out and be stand guard? Right? You wouldn't let them do it, and if you were scared and didn't know how to defend yourself, go someplace else. Something, if you knew that was going to happen, right?
Yes.
Jesus, his disciples, and he's saying, don't be caught unaware. I am going to tell you some things to look for. And in this particular chapter, we've talked about this before in our preaching, where Jesus is talking about two events. The disciples were asking him about when will these things take place, i.e. the temple being torn down, and the end of the age. And Jesus addresses the temple being torn down. And as we talked before, those who listened to that prophecy got out of Israel before Rome invaded. You remember that? Not one Christian that they have record of died in that, but over a million Jews did. Of Jerusalem. So Jesus is telling them this, but then he's saying, you must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. Now, let's go over to verse 30 of that same chapter. And then at last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and there will be deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a mighty blast of a trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones. Now I want you to listen. Jesus talking to his. And they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of heaven and earth. It's interesting to note here, Jesus knew his coming wasn't going to be until the whole earth knew of the good news. And guess what? He hadn't died or resurrected and ascended yet. And so he's talking to his disciples, and he's talking to us as well. He said that he would not come until the whole earth was going to be reached. And his angels would go to the farthest parts of the earth. Now, you got to remember, America wasn't discovered at this point, right? There were a lot of lands that were undiscovered at this point. But Jesus knew there would be every tribe and every tongue and every nation that will be in heaven. And so, he knew that it was going to be a while in human thinking. Okay, but the main point here, and the point that James is making, he's telling the church to be patient. We wait, because we don't know the day or the hour, but we can see the signs. Just like a farmer waits for the early and latter rains. You know he's out checking out the sky. That first rain comes and the seed sprouts. The latter rain comes and the fruit matures, and then they're ready for harvest. We are to be looking at the signs that God has told us, that Jesus has told us in his word. Okay, I want to go over to 1 Thessalonians 4 real quick, because I want to show you what the Apostle Paul says. Return. And Dan, my okay. Does it need a battery? Okay. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, will you, while we do some technical stuff? Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to start with verse 15. This is Paul talking to the Thessalonian church, and he says, we tell you this directly from the Lord. This is directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Does that sound like a secret rapture to you? I think it's kind of noisy. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. All right. So he He says at the end of that, he says, so encourage each other with these words. Amen. Now, you got to know, Paul wrote this, I think it was in like, it was only like 20 years after Jesus had ascended when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. But you got to know that when the Christians who were in Jerusalem started seeing all the signs that Jesus warned them about, the Roman army coming in and the, not one stone left upon another in the temple, you know, all that, and he told them to flee and get out of Dodge, they did that. They got out. But they had to be thinking in their heads, age, the devastation. Can you imagine a million Jews being slaughtered in Jerusalem? I can't even comprehend this. But you got to know, they were all probably wondering, is Jesus coming back now? Everything's set up. Is Jesus coming back now? And then I remember in my, well, not in my generation, but my mom and dad's generation, when Hitler rose to power, from the older people telling me, he was the Antichrist, and that maybe this was it. Maybe Jesus was coming because there were wars and rumors of wars going on big time in World War II, and this man was conquering all these countries and killing off the Jews. Hello? he was kind of fitting the bill here, right? But I want to Jesus, when he was talking in chapter 24, he was telling us that we are to be looking for the signs of his coming. And James, the same thing. Be patient, like a farmer who is looking for rains, early and latter. You be looking for the signs and wait patiently for the Lord. Trust that he will come back. So let's go on to verse 9 of James. Then he kind of does a turn and you get kind of a whiplash. But he says in verse 9, don't grumble about each other, brothers, or you will be judged. For look, the judge is standing at the door. Now, even though this seems like he's taking a left turn here and talking about a whole other subject, he's really not. It's interesting that it seems abrupt, but he's saying, hey, we're not to be acting like this because Jesus is coming back soon. The judge, who is Jesus, is at the door. So don't act like that. I want to look over here what Paul says about grumbling in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul is talking to the Corinthian church here, and he's reminding them of their ancestors, the Israelites, who were grumblers. And look what it got them. Some of them did, and then were destroyed by the angel of death. These things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us at the end of the age. Are we living at the end of the age? Are you guys asleep? Are we living at the end of the age?
Yes.
Yeah. And even we're living at the end of the end of the age. The people that Paul was and contemporary at that time were living at the beginning of the end of the age. Nonetheless, he's telling them God takes grumbling seriously, that you cover our sin. But grumbling is something that we justify in our stinking flesh a lot. And so don't let your hearts be hardened by thinking it's okay to grumble about other people. We're all stinking sinners, guys, and we're all going to step on each other's toes at times because our stinking flesh is still alive because we haven't reckoned it dead. And so give grace to your brothers and sisters. The next section is patience. Now you got to remember, James is writing this letter to those who've been dispersed, right, all over the known world at the time. And this is the last part of his letter. And I don't know about you, but I can kind of relate where you're, oh, and da, da, da. And so he's writing all these things down as he's reminding or getting reminded by the Holy Spirit to write these things to the church. And so this is coming down to the end of the letter. It's winding. And so then he talks to them about patient suffering. Let's look in verse 10. James chapter 5, verse 10. For examples of patience in suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. With great honor to those who we give great honor to those who endure under suffering. For instance, you know about Job, a man of great endurance. You can see how the Lord was kind to him at the end. For the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy. Job endured to the end. And if you recall the story, or maybe you've never read Job, the end of the story, well, at the beginning of the story, God says to Satan, "My servant Job, he's the most righteous man." And I'm going, "Lord, don't ever tell Satan. I don't want that target on my back." But Satan comes back and he says, "Yeah, he's only serving you because of all the wealth you've given him and all the blessings." And God says, "Okay, go ahead, take them all. But don't touch his life." And so Satan takes away his kids, his cattle, everything but his wife. And she ends up being the one telling him to curse God and die. Hello. Some helpmate. Anyway, then Satan comes back and God says, "Well, he hasn't cursed me." And he goes, "Yeah, but you have a hedge around him. You touch his body and he'll curse you to your face." And God says, "Okay, go ahead, but you cannot take his life." So Job, we hear, is struck with boils, right? And he wants to die. He begs God to kill him. In fact, he said, "Curse the day I was born." But he doesn't curse God. He says, "Though you slay me, yet will I trust you. And I know that my Redeemer lives." These are things Job said in the midst of this. And James is bringing to this man in the Bible that was righteous. And at the end of his trial, God restores his health. He gives him more children. He gives him more houses, more cattle, more than he had, double what he had at the beginning. Because God's nice. And God's good. And God rewards those who trust him and believe that he is. And we have that promise in Hebrews. And so Job is an example, and James is using Job to remind people. You might be suffering. Just like Job, you may not understand why, but you can trust that God has a purpose. God has a purpose. Keep your eyes on your Redeemer. He will never fail you. I want us to look over at 2 Timothy 1:8. 2 Timothy 1:8 says, "So never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord." This is the Apostle Paul talking to Timothy, his spiritual son. "And don't be ashamed of me either, even though I'm in prison for you. With the strength God gives you, be ready to suffer with me for the sake of the good news." And then again in 2 Timothy, we see, "Endure suffering along with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." The reason that Paul and James are telling the church to be patient in our suffering is because suffering does something to our stinking flesh. It pushes it down. It helps us to reckon it dead to influencing us. Every day we should wake up reckoning ourselves dead to our selfish nature. I think I told you this before. I was in a counseling appointment with a woman who was getting some help, but for her marriage, but it was mostly her we were dealing with. And I told her, you know, you need to have a little sticky on your mirror in the morning that says, you are dead to me. And I said, but make sure you tell your husband that that's for you, not him. Because, you know, that would not be a good thing. But, guys, we need to be reminded every single day that we need to die to our carnal nature. We need to die to that self-centeredness every day. And that's what James is saying here. When you're suffering, keep your eyes on your Redeemer. God is faithful. Even though we're faithless at times, he's still faithful. And so then we have another pivot. This is James going, oh, and by the way, never take an oath. So let's see what he says in verse 12. But most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. Just say a simple yes or no so that you will not sin and be condemned. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. What James is saying here, because I did a cross-reference search through the Bible about oaths. And when you make an oath to God, God expects you to keep it. It is a bad thing to make an oath to God and then not keep it. There's consequences to that. But what was interesting is in the New Testament, I saw that God made an oath. And because he didn't have anyone higher than him to swear by, he swore against himself. The oath. And God can do that because he's God. But he didn't instruct us to do that. And Jesus even said, don't swear by the temple or, you know, by the stuff made out of it. He was talking to the Pharisees at this point. And you know how they were making an oath, not about the temple, but the gold in the temple. That's what you couldn't swear against. And you couldn't swear against some other things, but it was like because of the monetary value. These Pharisees were quite astute in that. But what James is saying here is don't make an oath. Just let your yes be yes and let your no be no. And James wants us to keep our lives free from obligation except to the Lord, okay? Because like he said in the earlier chapters, you're going to go to this. You don't say you're going to go to this city or that city and we're going to stay there a year and do this. Say if the Lord wills. And if we're making an oath, we're making a commitment. And James is saying, don't do that. I'll come visit you. And then if it changes, okay, well, we didn't make an oath. We just, you know, said, yeah, we'd like to do that. Keep our lives free from the obligations as we don't know what tomorrow brings, do we? We don't know what tomorrow will bring. And we don't know where God will have us go or what he'll have us do. So don't take oaths that way, okay? And this is what James is telling. Now, remember, this is his last bit of the letter. Then he switches over to prayer. The power of prayer. And I'm sure this portion of scripture is really familiar with you guys if you've been walking with Jesus for any length of time, because it's about how to pray when you're sick. It's about more than that. But this is where a lot of us get this. Let's take a look at verse 13 of chapter 5 in James. Are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you've committed any sins, you will be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Elijah was as human as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. So here again, he's bringing up an Old Testament person because he's talking to Messianic Jews. Jews who would have brought up to know Job. Jews who have been brought up to know Elijah. And I'm going to just finish with verse 18 here. Then I want to go back and show you something. Verse 18, then when he prayed again, this is Elijah, the sky sent down rain and the earth began to yield its crops. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. We've read this already in our Bible reading throughout the year. And it's talking about Elijah, who was sent to the king of Samaria. And if you recall, after Solomon, his son Rehoboam took the throne, and then Jeroboam was raised up by God, because God knew that Jeroboam and Rehoboam, there was going to be a split, mostly because of Solomon's sin. But nonetheless, the kingdom of Israel split 10 tribes of the north to Jeroboam, and Rehoboam was over the one tribe of Judah. And this story is about Elijah and King Ahab of Samaria. That's where we're picking up at. But I want you to see why James referred to Elijah. It's so powerful to see the faith of this man who prayed and God answered. Okay? But we're going to see why. I'm just going to read excerpts from this. So just kind of track with me if you're turned there. I'm going to start in verse 1, just telling who Elijah is. Now Elijah, who was from Tishbe in Gilead, told King Ahab, "As surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God I serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word." Then the Lord said to Elijah, "Go to the east and hide by Kirith Brook, near where it enters the Jordan River. Drink from the brook and eat what the ravens bring you, for I have commanded them to bring you food." So Elijah did what the Lord told him and camped beside Kirith Brook, east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat each morning and evening, and he drank from the brook. God took care of Elijah because Elijah obeyed God and went to Ahab and told him what the Lord had said. Now, when you hear there's going to be drought, do you trust God to take care of you in drought? Do you trust him to take care of you in pestilence? Let's say, like, you know, COVID. Do you trust him to take care of you when you hear of supply chain deficiencies, lack of formula? Do you trust him? It gets kind of close to home when we think about it that way, doesn't it? But Elijah trusted God. And James is telling us, look at Elijah. This is what he prayed, and this is what God did. So let's keep going in this chapter. He then goes to, during that brook that was there that was flowing into the Jordan, that brook dried up eventually. We don't know how long that was. And so God moved him to Zarephath, where there was a widow. And he happens to this widow, and she's out gathering sticks to make a fire, because little did Elijah know, she was going to be making her last cake for her and her son to eat before they would just go off and die. They were going to starve to death, basically, because of the drought was so severe. So Elijah happens upon her, and he said, "Would you please make me a cake to eat?" And she goes, "Are you nuts? I only have enough for my boy and me." And Elijah said, "Listen to me. Go and make me a cake, and I promise, your oil and flour will not run out until the drought ends. Now think about the faith that that woman had to have to do that. She had to trust the God of Elijah in order to obey that command. And I don't know about you, but as bears, we think about our babies. Sometimes more than we should, thinking we can take care of them better than he can. But the Lord showed me that with my oldest daughter when she first went on to the mission field and she was going to Thailand, of all places. The night before she left, I wrestled with God, kind of like Jacob did. He didn't put my hip out, but I wrestled with God taking care of my baby, and I didn't want her to go. And he's like, she's an adult, and besides, who can take better care of her? You or me? You are going to be thousands of miles away. And I'm right there. I said, rub it in. But then I said, okay. Here she is. This is my precious baby. And he says, if I choose to take her, you going to be okay with that? And I said, you better not, but yes. Yes, because I trust you. I trust you. This woman, this widow, had no one else but her son. Obviously, she's a widow, right? So she obeyed, and she had food for the whole drought because she obeyed. Then we see that while Elijah is there, this widow's son dies. The last person she has on this earth. And he dies. Elijah grabbed the child, took him up to his room, laid him on the bed, on Elijah's bed, and he laid over the child three times, asking God to bring this child back to life. And on the third time, the child woke up and breathed. And he took him to his mother. His faith, Elijah's faith, was so strong that he listened to the Holy Spirit speaking to him what to do. And he did it, and the miraculous occurred. Guys, James is telling us, using these prophets of old, using these old stories as ways to build our faith, that we can have the faith of Elijah, and we will see the miraculous. The biggest miracle's coming up, though. Elijah goes to Mount Carmel. He's thinking, I'm the only one left in Israel. So he challenges the prophets of Baal, 450 of them. And he says, meet me up on Mount Carmel. And then he tells the people of Israel, come on up and see this, because you're going to make a choice today. Either you're going to choose God, the God of Israel, or you're going to choose to worship an idol. And he said, but you need to see this. So Elijah gets up there. The prophets of Baal are so excited. They're going to kick butt and take names, they think. What happens is they build, Elijah says, okay, we're going to build two altars. You build yours, I'll build mine, and then you go first. You put your sacrifice on there, and then, but you're not allowed to fire. You are to call down your god, Baal, to light that fire and burn up that sacrifice. No big deal if he's really God, right? In this part of the story, I get tickled. The Holy Spirit has such a sense of humor. He tells us things that you just kind of go, but Elijah's standing there watching these guys chant and dance and cut themselves. And he's, it's about noon now. It's about 3 hours of them trying to do this. And he goes, hey, is your God, maybe he's busy. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's in the bathroom. You got to know he's over there chuckling, because I was chuckling when I was reading this. But Elijah's brutal to this false god. And this goes on all day. So it's getting near sunset or near the end of the day. And Elijah says, looks like he's not going to show up. My turn. They're in a drought, remember. Elijah says, okay, guys, I want you to dig a trench around the altar here. Make it deep. And then he takes water from the brook Kidron down at the bottom of Mount Carmel and has them bring the water up and dump it all over the sacrifice, all over the wood, runs down and fills up the trench. Three times he does this. Three times. And then he prays, Lord, do it. Do it. Do it. And God goes, okay.
Boom.
And not only is the sacrifice consumed and the wood and the altar, all the water was licked up too. And Dave and I were in Israel back in 97 and went and toured Mount Carmel. And our tour guides were showing us along the top up there how there was this huge patch of almost like rock, but there were no volcanoes around. And when that fire came down, those rocks were burnt. Have you ever burned a rock? I mean, to where it changes its composition.
Hallelujah.
It was like they turned into lava. They melted. Huh. And there's all this molten rock on this Mount Carmel.
Hallelujah.
Right there. How awesome is that? Then Elijah tells the children of Israel, who are you going to choose now? This idol made of man's hands or the living God? Obviously, they chose the living God. That was a smart move. But I want you to see here, James is saying, have the faith of Elijah. The reason Elijah had the faith was because he believed God. Do you believe God? Do you believe him so much that when he tells you to pray for something, you will do it? When you pray and ask for things, do you believe that he hears you? Because this is what James is saying in this portion of Scripture. Go to the elders of the church. Have them anoint you with oil. Okay, so let me just ask you, does oil have any power in it? You can use peanut oil, canola oil, olive oil, whatever oil, motor oil. It doesn't matter. The oil is symbolic. It's the symbolic power of Holy Spirit coming upon a person to heal them. Okay? It's not the oil. It's the symbolism to remind us thick-headed people, stubborn, selfish people. The power of the Holy Spirit is what heals you. And so we anoint to remind people that it's not the oil, it's not us, it's the Holy Spirit of God that heals. And when you pray, you believe that you've received. You may still be sick, or he may instantaneously heal you, but it doesn't matter. You are to believe that you spoke to God, you asked something of him, and you believe and trust him, that whether he slay you, you will still trust him. Because for us as believers, there's really no downside. Like Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain.
Hallelujah.
That's what we as believers have the assurance of, right? And so James is telling people this. Have the faith of Elijah. They knew the miracles that Elijah did because he was in obedience to God. Okay, so the last part of James now is about restoring a brother or sister back to the Lord. And these are the last two verses, and this is how James ends his letter. James's heart is always for the body of Christ. That's why he wrote this to begin with. But he says this, verse 19, my dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings the sinner back from wandering will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness
of many sins. Wow. Wow. Worship team, you want to come up? Guys, love your brothers and sisters. Many get discouraged, especially when we've been through COVID like we were, and people were isolated from each other. You know there's not the same people around here that were before COVID hit. Reach out to them. Reach out to them. Their faith may be wavering. Their faith, they need to be reminded of the love of God. And you are that reminder. And James is telling you, if you go to them and you bring them back, their sins will be forgiven. You will have saved that person from sure death, from eternal death. So go. Let the Lord speak to you about somebody today. Let him stir your heart to reach out. Just to let them know you're thinking about them and praying for them. I mean, if somebody were to do that for me, it would so help my spirit. Think about if somebody were to do that for you, how you would feel. James is a powerful book, guys, in case you didn't notice. And there is so much in this book that we didn't give this last chapter justice. But pray, read it with asking Holy Spirit to really make it alive to you. There's so much that we've studied in this book. Let it guide your life as a believer and follower of Christ, okay? I want to pray for you today, but I want the worship team to lead us. And then if you need prayer, I'll be up here and there'll be other people who can pray for you. But let me just pray for you right now. Help me not to cry, Lord. Jesus, you're so good. Thank you so much for allowing me to shepherd your people. You've been so good to me my whole life, but these last 16 years, Lord, have been epic. Bless your people, Lord. Bless them. Cause them to walk after you all the days of their lives. And Lord, I entrust them into your hands because I know you are providing Michael and Danielle, who love them, maybe not as much as Dave and I do yet, but they will. And I trust you to take care of your people here, Lord. Thank you for that, Jesus. Bless their socks off, Lord. Bless Michael and Danielle as they step into our position later on this next month. Encourage them and help them, Lord, as you make their way straight in their effort to get here to do this job of shepherding your people. You are a good shepherd and you are worthy of our trust. And I trust you, Lord, with these people. And I ask all of this in the strong, powerful, holy name of Jesus. And we all said, Amen.